I'd ask you today to keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we share in this part of the Lord's Word together. As we are in our study in Timothy, we now have the Apostle addressing Timothy on relationships in the household of God. Indeed, the theme of 1 Timothy is how one ought to behave in the household of God. That theme is stated in verse 15 of chapter 3. And in this particular section of Scripture today, we see the relationships that Timothy is to have with various age groups in the congregation. That's noted in verses 1 and 2. The relationship that the church is to have to widows in verses 3 through 16. And the relationship of elders or pastoral leaders in the church, verses 17 through 25. There is a short section also in chapter 6, which we won't get to today, on the relationship within the household of God of slaves and masters. What really strikes me about this letter is the interrelatedness of the Christian congregation. How this letter so deeply reflects that the earliest Christian congregations thought of themselves, individual persons in the congregation thought of themselves as being vitally and intricately related to everyone else in the congregation, and that what happened to one person was either a credit or a blemish to the totality of the church. There is a spirit of belonging here that literally cries out to us as a church, which is seeking to be formed in the Spirit of God, seeking to, in a quick amount of time, fasten our roots down deep into one another in the matrix of Southern California society, where mobility, and I sometimes think that if we ever build another sanctuary building, that the center, the front door is going to be a revolving door to symbolize the high degree of mobility and change and movement that goes on in Southern California. And we take our context and overlay it against the biblical context and see in this letter what God has designed a church to be. And here also, I have so much found the Lord speaking to me about what a pastor should be. In relationship to various age groups, Paul tells Timothy that he's to treat, that he's not to rebuke older men, but instead to treat them as fathers. And of course, the tendency of perhaps in Ephesus of some of the older men in the church would be to disdain Timothy because of his youth, or perhaps to suggest, if I were doing it, I would do it another way, or to maybe focus in upon the past rather than upon the challenges of the present and the future. And Timothy might have a temptation to be impetuous, which is the temptation of youth, and to publicly address or censure someone who was an older man in the faith. And Paul is simply telling Timothy, now remember, treat this person as one of the family. Don't subject him to public censure. Instead, exhort, which carries with it the idea of encouragement. Or if there is correction to be made, do it gently and do it privately. Timothy also is to treat the younger men as brothers, which keeps him as a younger minister in his mid-30s away from a domineering attitude toward others, feeling that he knows it all and everyone else is kind of a peon or serving him. Treat them as brothers. And in regard to older women, Timothy is told, treat the older women as mothers. Now, Timothy was having evidently some problems with various elements of the women population of the church at Ephesus. And it comes up time and time and again in the letter, and it comes up again in the Scripture today. But he is told that if he will keep in focus the idea, the notion, that he has a relationship in family with the older women in the congregation, that he would be better off to think of them in this way and to treat them as mothers rather than simply as women. And also, treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, maybe Timothy wasn't married. And maybe it was that some of the younger women with their mothers had designs on Timothy. I mean, after all, whoever heard of a bachelor pastor? But even if that were the case, Timothy is to show an evenness and the right kind of spirit in his relationships with the younger women in the congregation. If he were married, it is all the more reason for him in this statement to be a one-wife type of man that is noted as a requirement for a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But from time to time we hear of ministers who fail in this regard, who fall into sexual immorality. The reason is because this admonition is not kept. Treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. From that, Paul moves into a discussion of how Timothy as pastor and how the church at Ephesus is to is to really be responsible to the widows in the congregation. There are evidently a goodly number of widows in the Ephesian church. And it was the practice of the early church to provide support for these widows in the event that the family was non-existent to support them. Of course, in biblical days, they did not have a pension system or a social security system as we have in ours, so the situation is much changed. We see right from the inception of the church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, that already in the early days of the church is heavily involved in the care for widows. And there are really two basic categories of widows that are being talked of in these verses before us, verses 3 through 16. From verses 3 through 8, we simply have a category of support for widows. And then in verses 9 through 16, a term which is used of widows, enroll widows. The word for enroll probably means one of these two things. It means that the early church had a register of widows who were had committed themselves to the church and to Christ, to never marry again, to faithfully serve the church, and for that reason they could be permanently enrolled as being in the support role of the church. And also enrolling widows may mean that the early church had a special office, an office of widow, for those who had attained the age of 60 years and had also met certain other qualifications. They became, therefore, strongly oriented to ministry, to practical needs within the church. Now, there were some widows who were not yet 60 years of age, or who didn't qualify in other respects to be enrolled in the office of widow, but nevertheless the church had responsibility for them as long as they had needs. They weren't to be permanently enrolled, but they were to be taken care of. Paul therefore begins by saying, honor widows who are real widows. That word honor carries with it the idea of support. It means that the church is not to look upon those whom they are supporting as poor objects of welfare or charity, but it means that there is to be respect, reverence, good treatment, love, as well as financial support for those who qualify. This is simply an extension of the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and mother in the Old Testament sense meant far more than simply pay respect. It meant that the Hebrew society was forbidden from putting its old folks out, so to speak, to famine and starvation and no income. Rather, the family and the society were made the custodians of the welfare of those who were older. And the Christian church is simply then an extension of that which God has put in, initiated thousands of years before the church came into existence. Paul, however, lays down certain rules for the support of widows. One rule is that if a widow has children or grandchildren or family who can support that widow, they are to do so. Probably if Paul were writing in the context of 20th century America, he would say something like this, that after the pension fund or the Social Security is meeting elemental needs, if there are still additional needs which are not being met financially, the family is responsible to meet those needs, the children, the grandchildren. If there is no family and there are still additional needs, then the church takes up the slack. The church is to meet that need. Paul goes on to indicate that if a widow has no family which can support her, then she must meet certain other qualifications. And that is, as seen in verse 5, she is left all alone, meaning there's no one around to help her. She has set her hope on God, a person whose faith is deeply rooted in the Lord. And she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. There is a crucial role of intercessory prayer that can be engaged in by those within the Christian congregation who may not have the youth to be as active in physical pursuits as others in the church are, but who instead, because of their age or shut-in circumstances, can be real ministers before the Lord in prayer. The opposite of setting one's hope in God and continuing in supplication and prayer is to be self-indulgent, which carries with it here the notion of immorality. And I only have to think a number of months ago of the NBC program that Barbara Walters hosted on women, some of you may have watched, which showed what I regarded as a touching and incredible interview with some senior citizens who had, like some of the younger people in today's society, decided to live together without being married so that they could save on their Social Security income. It's that kind of emphasis that Paul is saying here. A person who is not self-indulgent is the kind who is a real widow, someone who knows where the moral laws are, who knows how to be tuned into God rightly, who is not in the old age turned aside the moral restraints and ethics that God has called us to. See, we had a short, we were a little overloaded on the electrical circuit. We put in some new lights and it just has been blowing fuses. Well, if you can continue in semi-darkness, so can I, because we have a light. Paul's concern for the right kind of widow is enunciated so beautifully in verse 7. Command this so that they may be without reproach. That word reproach is important. It's used as a qualification for pastor, and it means literally to get a hold of. And it carries the connotation that to live without reproach is to allow no area in your life in which the enemy can gain a toehold so as to bring accusation against you or to bring accusation against the household of God. Then Paul reaffirms in verse 8 that if a person has a family that he's not meeting their physical needs, then he has disowned the faith, because the faith stands against that kind of thing. And he is worse than an unbeliever. That is, the pagans had a higher moral standard in regard to support of their senior citizens and their moms and dads than the Christian church had if the church didn't meet that obligation. Then specifically, Paul comes to the matter of enrolling widows. And I think that there's something beautiful that's here, for it shows the ideal woman who has reached an age of maturity and fruit in the Christian life. And if this is what the Scriptures are regarding as a kind of an ideal role for those women who have been married and had children, if this is kind of an ideal role, then it gives those of you who are wives, younger wives and mothers today, kind of something to shoot for, to aim at. It is noted that she must be 60 years of age, meaning that she has reached the point, evidently, where she has agreed not to remarry so that she could be permanently enrolled. She must be the man, or the woman of one man, is the literal phrase here. It does not so much evidently mean that she could not have been remarried when she was younger if she became a widow, for Paul specifically encourages the younger widows to remarry later in this passage, but it instead means that when she was married to one man, she was married to that man and nobody else. She must be well attested for good deeds, one who has brought up children, and that could include her own or others, who has shown hospitality. In the biblical world, there were no Holiday Inns and the like. So it was necessary for the saints to show hospitality. She had to wash the feet of the saints, be willing to do the menial task, because now, in this office of widow, she is going to be doing many acts of noble and kind service to others. And she must have relieved the afflicted. The word for afflicted here is the word from which we also use tribulation. It describes the person who's being squeezed. Being sensitive in helping those who are being squeezed by circumstances or illness or pressure of one kind or another. Devoted herself to doing good in every way. Paul has noticed, however, that there are some younger widows in the congregation who want to pledge themselves to Christ and say, I want to be enrolled as a widow, and I'll, in that enrollment, make a pledge to never remarry. And Paul found out by practical experience that once the younger widow made this pledge, they were having some difficulties. For one thing, there was really no source of employment open to them in the ancient world as a widow. Of any account, the major employment for a younger widow in the ancient world was prostitution. He also found that the younger women really didn't know how to conduct visitation. They were idling and gadding about and gossiping. And he also saw that many of the younger widows, after making a pledge to be enrolled as widow, then fell in love again and wanted to marry, and they therefore broke their oath of widowhood. So Paul's unusual statement, which we sometimes read and say, what's this? Will they grow wanton against Christ and desire to marry? What does that mean? It simply means at this point that they decided to enroll as widow, then they changed their mind, and they broke their vow to the Lord, and this then causes them to live in condemnation. So Paul says, don't let the younger widows be enrolled in this at all. Instead, I would have them marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. The word there for occasion, give no occasion, is a word which means a base for an operation. It was a military term. It's where you started out from. It's a unique term because it meant that Paul said that these persons, if they're not faithful to the Lord, can actually provide a base of operations for Satan to work against the household of God. Again, there's that interrelatedness being spoken of in the church. Then Paul says, some have already strayed after Satan. That is, some have wandered into immorality. Some have gone their own way. Then he sums up in verse 16 by noting that, again, the family has responsibilities. Then the church has responsibilities as well. When it comes to elders in verses 17 through 25, Paul is concerned that the church know rightly how to relate to its leadership, and especially to those who in serving as an elder or a minister gave themselves to preaching and teaching. Paul indicates that they are worthy of double honor, which again is a phrase meaning financial support. And he quotes one Old Testament scripture and a saying of Jesus as a precedent for the support of those who are in ministry in the church. And it's a great comparison. Preachers and teachers are being compared to oxen. Verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox which treads out the grain. When Paul was looking for an Old Testament precedent for ministry support, he reaches back to Deuteronomy 25 and he thinks of the oxen in the Old Testament that walk back and forth across the threshing floor. And by their walking back and forth or dragging a threshing sledge behind them, separated the grain from whatever the grain was in. And it was the Old Testament law that the ox could not be punished by having something on its mouth, but it should be allowed to be free so that it could eat that from which it is working over. Kind of a be kind to animals, humanitarian sort of a thing. And Paul uses this as a principle for the minister. And then he does an incredible thing. He quotes, he says in verse 18, for the scripture says, and then that second scripture is, the labor deserves his wages. That's actually a quote from Jesus. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And at the writing of this letter, probably the Gospel of Luke was only then just being written or hadn't even started to be written yet. So already the church is quoting the words of Jesus, and this is the first time in the New Testament that the word of Jesus is called Scripture. Always before in the New Testament, Scripture had referred specifically to the Old Testament, but now it is coming to also mean what Jesus taught. Then there is a pattern laid out for how do you discipline a minister? And anyone who is in a public role, such as ministry, is going to be the object of criticism. And so Paul lays it out for the Christian congregation, that if there is criticism or charges against the minister, they must be dealt with openly and publicly. And they must be ratified by two or three witnesses who can say, yes, this was done wrong. And the inference is that if there is a charge against an elder, it must not only be a public charge, it must be brought before the whole Christian congregation while it's gathered together so that it can be dealt with. And the elder can either be exonerated or, if he's not exonerated, he can be censured as a public example to the rest of the congregation to live in fear. That is, not to repeat the kind of sin or to sin as the minister has done. There is nothing more tragic than for a minister to sin. Paul then, thinking of the subject of sin and elders failing, says to Timothy, now one of the problems, Timothy, is if you put someone in that ministry role who is not prepared for it. So he says to Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on anybody. This doesn't mean something like don't grab anybody real quick. But laying on of hands was a formal ordination process by which one confers through the laying on of hands the acceptance and the will of God for their life as being an elder or a minister. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't put anyone in this role. Be careful who you select. That's so important for the ministry to go on, for the whole ministry of this local church is bound up in the workers. And proper selection and care must be made of workers. Lest if the workers are carelessly chosen, the person who carelessly chose them is responsible for their misdeeds. And Paul says, Timothy, if you carelessly choose, then you're responsible for their sins as well as they themselves are responsible for them. That kind of would keep him cautious about who he appointed. And then he says to Timothy that he must not show any partiality in regard to the administration of discipline. Paul imparts a kind of a personal word to Timothy as well. Timothy evidently had a problem with his health. The phrase is used that he had frequent ailments, meaning his stomach was upset a lot, or maybe he had some kind of an amoeba in him that was causing him problems. And so Paul comes along and says, Timothy, drink no longer water. Water was a very contaminated source in the first century world. Didn't have the kind of water purifying that we have today. And therefore, drink no longer water. Timothy, that's making you sick. But instead, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments. Wine was used as medicine throughout much of the biblical world. And if, by the way, you're looking for a text to go out and start drinking and imbibing a whole lot, just remember here that the text in regard to wine is used for medicine. And so if you're taking it for medicine, that'd be great. what really astonishes me is the is that Paul at this point is thinking in a very practical vein. You would almost expect that surely the Apostle Paul, if Timothy were sick a lot, would say, Timothy, you know, look to the Lord for your healing. And I'm sure Paul must have said this on various occasions. But here he's saying, it's okay, Timothy, to take a prescription. And here's the prescription. Then he goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, he returns momentarily to this matter of ministers being censored or doing wrong. Says the sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. That is, you can easily tell when someone has failed in the Christian ministry. It's so obvious. And all of us have probably known at least one person who was outstanding in the work of the Lord and then had a tragic moral failure or spiritual failure in their life that was enormous. It was conspicuous. But Paul also recognizes that there are many others, perhaps, whose moral failure or spiritual failure has never become public. It is still private, but ultimately it must, in the day of judgment, be manifest. That nothing can be hidden. All things will ultimately be made manifest. And it's a word of caution, therefore, to Timothy, a personal caution in his own life, to live it pure and right, and a caution to us. Again, it causes us the introspection to look within and say, Lord, what's in my own life? A couple of weeks ago, I closed the message by asking some questions that we could take what is here and then apply it to our life, and I would like to do that again today. There are some questions that have come to me this week as I have sought to really examine what the Lord is saying in this scripture, and you may want to, again, jot these questions down so that you can pray and consider them during the week. One question is this. Who in this body of which I am a part, or maybe if it's another church body that you're a part of, who in that church body do I consider my mother and my father, my brother and my sister? Am I that close, really, to the household of God? Are other Christians really that close to me so that I consider them as part of my family? That's so important that we be a family as a church. Another tremendous question to ask is, is there anyone in my family who has needs that I can meet, but which I am not now meeting, but should meet? Are there needs in my own family which I can meet, but I'm not? Is there a letter that I need to send? Is there a visit I need to make or a call I need to make? Is there some financial support involved? Is there some kindness? Is there some forgiveness, some reconciliation? Are there needs that I know of in my own immediate family that I can meet? Another great and important and crucial question is, and it comes from the section on the widows, am I really serving my family? Am I serving the household of God, the church? And am I serving the Lord? So many ways of service. Here it was hospitality, doing good deeds, bringing up children, caring for those that were afflicted. Am I serving? Am I a servant? And a last question, but an enormously important question, is this. Are there things in my own life which, if they became known, would provide a foothold, a base of operations for Satan to take advantage of me, to bring me into shame, to bring my family into shame, and to bring the church into shame? Are my sins being confessed and covered by the blood of Christ? Am I living so that my interior life, I would invite anyone, my closest person to me, my wife, my husband, my children, my pastor, my church, my friends, I would invite anyone right on in to the very interior room of my life, and I could show them that room. And if they got through walking all inside and outside of me, they'd be able to come out and say, oh, praise the Lord, there's beauty there. There's no soil. That's the kind of life I want to live. I don't want to live a life of holiness that becomes a bondage, you know, where I'm slaving away at a self-made righteousness. But I don't want to cop out on God's grace either by simply saying, because God's grace has saved me, therefore I can be whatever I want to be. I really want to seek the Lord and seek to be perfect in His presence. I want to, in seeking that perfection, not be loaded down with bondage and guilt, but I want to be free so that in the inner recesses of my life there can be light and purity and right. And it seems to me that that's what this text is really putting before us today. Well, it's a wonderful time now that we have to take the bread and the cup together, and we're going to just remain now in some moments of worship as we share in communion together.